And today, right in the middle of the Venn diagram, the intersection of mothers and wrestlers, I think is this woman who we meet today, this Syrophoenician woman who, yes, she's alienated from the Jews. She's a Gentile. She's a woman coming into the presence of these men. She has pretty much everything going against her. And Jesus even pushes back against her request, as we're going to see in a little bit. And she keeps hanging on. We have so much to learn from this mother, mothers in general, yes, but this mother here in this text today. And so as Christians, we are descendants of Jacob, descendants of Israel. Part of your life as a Christian is going to be wrestling with God. And that's what I want to ask you today. Did you come? Are there some things that you're wrestling with? Some things maybe going on in your life that you don't understand? There was a part of Pastor Harry's sermon last week that really resonated with me. He asked, you know, are you not the person you thought you would be? Right? We each paint a picture of ourselves in the future, what we'd like to become, the relationships we'll have with our family, with our friends. Are we there? Are we the people that we expected God would make us into? Are we headed in that trajectory? And I think yeah, there's a lot of wrestling. There's things that go on in our life, lives, terrible tragedies, hard circumstances that are just grinding at us weekly that require us to go to God. Perhaps you're just living your life and you're aware of Christ, but you know that your life just doesn't look very Christ-like. And you're not who you think you should be. Well, I have good news today. Jesus says in the scriptures that he is the bread of life. He is the bread of life. So I'd encourage you, as we come to God's word, come hungry. God can really work his will through his word. His word is living and active, sharper than a two-edged sword. So let's come, let's stand. We're in Mark chapter 7, verses 24. If you have your own Bibles, turn there. It's also printed in the bulletin on page number 4, Mark chapter 7. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking to heaven, he sighed and said, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you surpass our expectations. You're gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. Father, we thank you for your word, and would you teach us through this word? Would we take these the ancient truths found in this text, and would they spark faith and reliance in you this morning? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Today I'm going to encourage you to do four things. And I know that's breaking the secret rule book for Presbyterians to have 4 points, but it's really 2 points broken into 2 subpoints. So it's even it's a short, think of it that way, it's a shorter sermon, a 2-point sermon. The first thing is I'm going to encourage you to rest. I'm going to encourage you to rest, and you may not see that in the text right there, but we'll get to that. And the sermon this morning, think of it a little bit like an iceberg. We're working from the tip. The end result that we want is to rest and feast on Jesus, not just sleep. I'm not just talking about physical rest, but rest in its totality. We want you to rest, but you're not going to go to Jesus for rest until 2 things happen. And the first thing that's got to happen is you've got to realize your need. You've got to realize how spiritually tired and hungry, and perhaps to even use a modern term, hangry you are. You're spiritually deeply needy, and it's only until you realize your need that you go to find rest. But you're not going to go to the right place for rest unless you realize the one who can meet your need. So you have to see both Jesus' ability to provide spiritual rest for you and your need for spiritual rest before you combine those two things and go to him for rest. And then the last thing that we're going to talk about, and it's in the title of the sermon, and it's repeated twice in our passage today, is just this idea that Jesus can't be hidden. He's not trying to elevate himself or pump up his name, but as you saw in the text, no matter what he does, where he goes, because of who he is, what he does and what he says, he just can't be hidden. Just like my son thought that it was my clothes that made me a proper pastor, or made me look like a proper pastor, and how that's so far from the truth, we'll see that it's not necessarily the things that a church does that have the veneers of external success that make it truly special. What should make a church special is Christ. And we'll get there and talk through that and what that would mean for us. Before we get there, there are two bits of context that I want to fill in. The first is just the scandal of this passage, which is easy to miss. We're removed 2,000 years, and so we don't have a sense of the palpable enmity that the Jews had with this Syrophoenician woman, this Gentile, this descendant of Goliath, if you will. So think about any two groups that have deep enmity with them, but between them, Hatfields, McCoys, Koreans, Japanese, right? Think of those groups, and you'll get a sense of this bitter distrust, which makes this passage a little bit scandalous. To kind of paint it, I as the meditation this week from Luke chapter 4, it's in your bulletin, so if you have a Bible, you can turn there, or you can just turn to page 2 of your bulletin. I want to read it to you. This is what Jesus says. He says, "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah." Now, Israel is God's chosen people, right? So there's many widows there. There's many of God's people who are widows in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. All right, you're starting to see the idea that God would leave his chosen people behind and go pour out his grace on somebody who's outside of his chosen people is already a little bit offensive. But listen, he digs the knife in a little bit further in verse 27. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." You see Syrian, Syrophoenician. You see the mention Sidon here in this passage. This is a group of people who the Jews don't get along with. When they heard these things, verse 28, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. So that's a little bit of context that you need, a little bit of the color that you need to see that this is offensive. Deeply offensive that God would go and pour out his grace, and yet, at the same time, it's part of God's character to call people who are outside the kingdom, to make a point about his grace, that he is able to equip even the weakest people. There's almost nothing that disqualifies you from God's grace. You can think of Rahab, right? She's a prostitute, and she's called, and she's in Jesus' lineage, right? She's one of Jesus' great-great-great-great-grandmothers. So that's the first bit of context. The second bit of context happens a chapter before what we read. So if you've got your Bible open in Mark chapter 7, you would just flip back a page, or maybe it's on the same page. Mark chapter 6, verse 31. And Jesus says to them, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." For some of us, we think that the best thing that could happen to us is that we could have a platform and celebrity to the point where we couldn't even eat a meal. And yet, I would caution you against that. Caution you against that kind of, even wanting that kind of busyness for your life where you couldn't even eat a bite without somebody coming and interrupting you. So Jesus wants to take his followers away to a desolate place. And that hasn't really happened yet. It hasn't happened yet. And so he goes all the way to the coastline, a holiday at the sea, if you will. He heads all the way to the coastline, to this region with no Jews in it, to Tyre and Sidon, for the express purpose of rest. Perhaps a bit for himself, but also for his apostles, his closest followers, and some of the other followers, any others that came with them. Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Now I wonder if the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is not always going around being busy, if he sees the importance of resting, what excuse could we possibly give to not rest in our lives? What reason could we possibly give to keep going, to keep going on the treadmill of our lives? So my question to you this morning is, are you getting rest? Are you getting the rest Jesus clearly sees his followers need? Are you getting rest? Could be a follow-up on last year's preaching of the fourth commandment. We know that any sort of imbalance or idolatry is bad. I mean, surely you know that if you sacrifice your health to keep doing more work, right? There are people who work 80-hour weeks, and I have a good friend whose colleague just went to a mental hospital. He was checked into a hospital because he worked so much. He had a bit of an anxious break, and things went terribly for him. He sacrificed his health for work, and he ended up, in a way, with neither, right? He lost his health, and while he was at least being cared to, he lost his work as well. Do you realize that if you sacrifice your spiritual health, if you sacrifice resting with Jesus, right? And that's a key to the rest here. They're resting with him, right? They're resting. It's a period of God focus, right? When this woman comes in and interrupts, when the Syrophoenician woman interrupts Jesus, he uses the metaphor of feeding. My kids need food. My kids need food. Do you realize that you need food? Are you getting food? Are you getting spiritual rest and physical rest? It's all connected. And I want you to know that I don't say this to be a burden to you. Okay, I don't say this to be a burden to you. God's law has teeth. God's word has teeth. So if you find yourself not resting, if you find yourself not being recuperated by Christ, it will bite you. I say this for your benefit, not to shame you or browbeat you or to use a reference to the text, not to give you a bad dog sermon. I want what's best for you. I want what's best for me. One of the key ways that we get spiritual rest, of course, is in the Lord's Supper. Next week, the first week of every month, we remember the Lord's Supper. We take the bread and we take the wine and we remember Jesus' sacrifice for us. It's a way of being spiritually fed on the truths of the gospel, that our merit is not in our own work but in Christ's work for us on the cross, that he died for our sins, not that we are somehow hard workers who can gin up the good apart from God's will for us. So why are you going to rest? What's the fuel for your rest? I mentioned it earlier. You have to realize that you need rest. You have to realize that you need something. You have a deep need that drives you to Jesus. Jesus is willing to take his followers to a bad part of town, if you will, right? That's Tyre and Sidon. It has the same ring as like Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know, you know, maybe Camden, right? It's not a place you just want to casually stroll through. You go there with a purpose, and the purpose was to rest. The Syrophoenician woman, I think she has a deep sense of her need, right? Let's go back to the text, verse 25. And, you know, Jesus can't be hidden, even though he's in the middle of nowhere. Immediately, verse 25, but immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. She's prostrate. She is face down. Please help my daughter. So the woman's a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and you see this at the end of verse 26. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. She begged him. She realizes that curing demon possession is above her pay grade, right? It's not in her capacity as a mother to cure this. There are things that you have to realize that are well outside your capacity to do. That only in the presence of Jesus can you have these needs met. Your spiritual hunger cannot really be satisfied by your piety. Your spiritual hunger can't be satisfied by working hard at being saved. No, it's Jesus is the one who saves you. Then Jesus rebuffs the woman in verse 27. We can read that. He said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, we need to take some time on this. This is probably, at least in our current context, this is probably one of the most offensive things that Jesus could possibly say. Right? He's referring at least to his followers or the Jewish people as a whole, as his children, his kids, and she is a dog. Now, the Greek word that's used here is only used twice in the entire Bible, and so it's a little hard. It's not the common word for dog, right? It's not, so into this you shouldn't necessarily read like a street dog or a pack dog that's ravaging. Obviously, this dog has gotten this is a word for a pet. And yet, that doesn't really dull the critique at all, okay? Do you understand? This doesn't dull the critique. She's still a dog. She's inferior in some way. It's a derogatory remark to the children that Jesus has with him or to the Israelites. Now, if you're offended by this, let's double down on the offense. Maybe the same thing Jesus said to her, he would say to you. How many of you are Jews? By birth, by ethnicity. Yeah, all of us are Gentiles, pretty much in this room. Unless I'm missing somebody, we're all Gentiles. We're descendants of Goliath. We're not God's children by birth. We're not his chosen national ethnic Israel. So all of us are in the same boat as this Syrophoenician woman. But she gets something about God's grace, which the Jews didn't really get. They'd missed this, they'd missed what God had said to Abraham about being a blessing to all nations. They'd missed the cosmic scope of God's goodness, that he intends to extend it to all people. And yes, salvation goes to the Jews first, but we know from redemptive history in the Old Testament that non-Jewish people are grafted in, right? And so she says this. It's a remarkable statement of faith, verse 28. But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." In a way, this is like a trickle-down grace, Right? She gets how grace actually works. God's grace is so abundant and overflowing that even when he feeds his children first and foremost, there's benefits to everyone. Grace is not it's not something that's meant to stay static in one place. It has this concentric circles. And this is the plan all the way from Genesis, right? Before the fall, God tells Adam, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. The earth isn't subdued yet. This God's grace, God's kingdom is supposed to go out even before the fall. So this is God's plan from eternity. And the fact that this woman gets that God's plan is not going to necessarily be confined just to the Jewish people, but is going to spread out even to God's enemies is a huge statement of her faith. We can learn so much from her wrestling with Jesus. How many of us, if we were rebuked or rebuffed by somebody like this, you know, called a dog or whatever the cultural equivalent to being called a dog, how many of us would, I don't know. I don't know if I would have stuck around for the second round with Jesus, right? You know, oh, he insulted me. He called me names. Wow, right? But she gets it. She sees actually her need, that the label does in a way apply to her. There's a deep humility there that I think she has that we don't necessarily have. We don't necessarily understand that by nature, by birth, apart from God's grace, we're his enemies, right? We're his enemies. And so that label dog is actually, maybe it's even a little kind. And even referring to Jesus' followers as children is perhaps a little kind as well. Think about the Israelites, right? They get called a little worse at various times, brood of vipers, right? Jesus, in fact, at several points in Scripture says, you know what, it's going to be easier in the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than it is for you. You're worse than, you're acting at least worse than these people who are enemies of God. You're like double enemies of God. You have access to the truth. You have access to Jesus, the Messiah, and you're ignoring it completely. Even Peter, right? Jesus addresses him when he misses the whole point of Jesus dying and giving up his life as a sacrifice. He says, get behind me, Satan. And so apart from God's grace, we are his enemies. We are dogs. We're worse than dogs. We don't deserve anything he has to give us. We don't deserve any food. We don't deserve a place at the table. And yet, by his grace, he says, come. That's really the tie-in to the Lord's Supper. Next week, we will be taking the Lord's Supper. And come. Come. Come, forsake your sin. Repent of your sin. Come to Jesus. He wants to feed you with the gospel. He wants to feed you with the message of salvation. It doesn't matter what you've done. This Syrophoenician woman probably didn't have a great track record of personal piety and adherence to the law. No, the opposite. And yet, she comes humbly. She comes to the right person, right? And Jesus says, you've got your miracle. So we see that on the way out, and this is our next note, that Jesus is able. He's able to save. Not just that you need rest, you need to go to Jesus for everything that you need. You've got to go to Jesus. You realize that you have this deep need. You realize you're an enemy of God. But the next thing you have to realize is that he is able to do something about it. He is mighty to save. Salvation belongs to the Lord. So on the way out, you see that Jesus tells her that her daughter will be healed. And we can read it again, verse 29. And he said to her, for this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter. And she went home and found the child lying in the bed and the demon gone. The demon's gone. Jesus followed through. He was able to take care of this problem for her. And we see that as well in the very next miniature story. So let's look at this. Then Jesus returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee. So he's out of that territory in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hand on him. So this is another story of friends essentially bringing, they realize that healing their deaf and mute or their friend with a speech impediment, they realize that healing this guy is once again beyond their pay grade. Right? Just like we would acknowledge that dealing with sins, right, is above our pay grade. Right? If you think that the solution to your sins is behavior modification, right, I just need discipline. I just need some Marie Kondo in my life so that I have the minimalism taken care of, and I just need to get my schedule in order. You're applying behavior modification band-aids to the deep gash of sin. Scripture describes sin as being dead in your trespasses, We're spiritually dead. Your sin is a condition just like being a deaf mute or being demon-possessed. It's something that is above your pay grade. So you have to realize that. And rather than going to the world's gurus for self-help and practical advice, as good as it may be, I'm not saying it's bad advice. It's good advice. But it doesn't take care of your deepest problem. For your deepest problem, you have to go to Christ. And you'll see that so they bring him the man. And Jesus takes him aside from the crowd privately, puts his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touches his tongue. And yes, you're all saying, gross, gross. It's not necessarily the spit per se that heals this or the fingers in the ear that heals this, but it's who Jesus is, his ability to heal. He is mighty to save. And you may be wondering, like, this is just a side light, but I think it's important. You may wonder, as we go through the Gospel of Mark and as you read through the other Gospels, why is there all this demon possession, right? Why is all this stuff happening? Why are all these evil spirits coming out of the woodwork? And many different people have many different answers for this. But I would say to this, even if you look in the Old Testament, this is not that common. But it seems like for Jesus' ministry, demons come out of the woodwork, and simply I would say my belief is that in this time of redemptive history, when this spiritual struggle kind of reaches its climax, Satan is super active. I think that's a good way to understand why the New Testament is at least seemingly overflowing with these demon possessions. So Jesus heals this man, and we see that he's sovereign over who he helps, when he helps them, where he helps them, and over how much he helps them. He is mighty to save. As they say in verse 37, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. So the reason Jesus does these miracles is it authenticates his ministry. It shows that he indeed has the power to save people, that he indeed can take care of your problems. You'll remember earlier with the paralytic, right? The reason he heals him is so that people can know that he can also take care of sins. Because when Jesus says your sins are forgiven, is there any necessarily external, visible sign when he says your sins are forgiven? No, not necessarily. There's no trumpets that play. There's rejoicing in heaven. But there's no external glory or grandeur to having your sins forgiven. It's about your relationship with God, right? So, the last thing, and maybe you saw this twice in this text. In verse 24, it says, yet he could not be hidden. And in verse 36, and Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. You see that Jesus couldn't be hidden. He's bursting forth with glory. He's radiant. And that's my encouragement for us as a group as we go into Somerville. You may not have heard this if you're new to this church. We're moving into Somerville in a few months. We've got a new building. The last bits of work are being done to the point where now even we are going into the building. April 13th, that's less than 2 weeks away, we're heading into this building. And it's going to be easy, I think. It's very easy, especially when you've been meeting in this auditorium or the cafeteria, not ideal circumstances. It's pretty easy to think that what will make your church thrive or what will make your church succeed is those sorts of ideal circumstances, right? Everything has to look just right. Everything has to flow just right. We now have an opportunity to be running some programs out of our own building. Right now, if we run programs during the week, we have to meet in people's houses. That's pretty much it. That's likely where our Good Friday service is going to be, someone's house. And yet, if we make the mistake of thinking that what is going to make us special is going to be well-oiled programs or a nice, shiny, clean building or a preacher who preaches really well and has clean turns of phrase, we're missing the point. We've totally missed the boat on what this whole chapter is about. Christ couldn't be hidden, even though he's not trying to make himself well-known, because everything he does and everything he says is the testament to his truth. Everybody looks at him, and they can't help but say, he has done all things well. Surely, there's something to it here. It's very tempting. It's super tempting for churches to get in the habit of thinking, you know what, if we draw a big crowd, then we're really successful. But here's the thing, you know, country music star, Taylor Swift, musicians, pop musicians, they can draw a big crowd, but do they have the keys to eternal life? If we draw a big crowd, but Christ is not present in what we're doing in the work of our church, it will all have been for vain. If I preach a really thought-provoking sermon with really witty, insightful critique of your life, but I don't drive you to Christ, if Christ is not the main point of my sermon, it will all be in vain. And so Christ is what must make us special. Christ is the one who can't be hidden. If we draw a big crowd because we've got a wonderful program, so what? But if we draw a big crowd because of our Christ-likeness, that will be a wonderful day. That will bring glory to God. Here's one way, just one very practical way that we can do it. How will people know that we're Christians? By our love, right? A new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you should love one another. This will all men know that you are my disciples, you are my followers, that you have love for one another. Do we have love for one another? The whole fruit of the Spirit package, the bundle, right? Love, joy, peace, patience. Do we have it all? Do we have the package? One of the ways that the theme we have this year is love God and love neighbor, right? Now, our love for God is not necessarily externally visible because we're not supposed to be showcasing our piety for all to see, like, look how well I pray or how long I pray, right? That's not how we show our relationship to God. It is primarily a private thing, but that private relationship with God, one of the ways that you will know that people are following God, that they do have that personal, private relationship with God, is if they have love for their neighbor. Love God, love neighbor. One of the ways that we'll be able to find out that we love our neighbors is if we show them that we love them more than we love things. Here's a quote I read this week from C.S. Lewis. A Christian household's standard of living should be noticeably lower than that of the other households in the same culture with similar incomes, because the Christian household strives to indulge its own desires less and share with others more. How are we doing on that? Are we loving things more and people less, or are we loving people more and loving things less? Are we being hospitable? Will we be, when we move into Somerville, will we be hospitable with our church? Will the testimony of our church be that we love the Lord so much that we love our neighbors and we love our brothers and sisters in the family of faith? I don't think we're there yet. I don't think we're quite there yet. I think we've got a lot of work. I think we've got a lot of rough edges. But that's good, right? Because that at least we're starting in a place where we realize our need for Christ, and we realize our need to rest with him and spend time with him and be nourished with him. And when we spend time with him and he pours his love into us, what happens? We love because he first loved us. When we spend time with Jesus, we'll be able to accept his forgiveness for our sins, for our selfishness, our self-righteousness, and we'll be able to start loving other people love God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbors as ourselves, the fruits of the gospel. Let's pray. Father, each of us has things that are going on in our lives that are causing us to wrestle with you and ask the question, why? Why are things going this way? And Lord, we have a temptation to sacrifice our spiritual rest with you for the busyness which the world tells us will help us more than a time of rest with you, a holiday at the sea with you. Lord, we know that for some of our prayers, you are saying no. You're not telling us yes. Or maybe you're pushing us back and saying, not yet. Lord, would you build in us the kind of faith, the kind of deep dependence on you, that no matter how harshly we think that you're pushing against us, that we would know that you are gracious and that even the lowliest person in the kingdom of God still is well fed by Christ, who is the bread of life. Would we consider all things loss, and would we consider you gain? Father, would we put aside our resumes and our accomplishments and realize our deep need for Christ? And because we realize our deep need for Christ, would Christ be the one who shines first? The mission of our church, to know Christ and make him known. Would we make Christ known in Somerville? Not ourselves known, not our own kingdom or our own local congregation. Would God be glorified? God, would you be glorified in all that we say and do as we move into this new building? Father, guide us. Establish the work of our hands, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.